Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
So let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your many blessings, and we can see your hand working in hearts and minds and events transpiring, and we know that the events that are leading to your return are upon us, and we just pray that you will finish the work in our hearts and minds and then enable us to be more effective in sharing this life-changing message with others, that the world would be lighted, and as these events are unfolding, the truth about you will go forward, and hearts and minds will come over to your kingdom. We want to remember Ron and Linda Herman at this point in time and their family. You know what the circumstances are, the situation, and we ask for your intervention with the wisdom that you know of all things in the future to bring about the outcome that you know is best in this circumstance. Be with the family, be with the doctors, the nurses, be with Ron, his health, and ultimately your will be done in this outcome, that your name will be glorified in the end. We're just thankful that we can turn to you in times like this and know that we can trust you with how things go. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are doing lesson number 9 in the quarterly themes in the Gospel of John, but the title for the lesson is The Source of Life. And the memory verse for the lesson this week is John 14:66. Which reads, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. Where? To what?
Salvation.
Salvation. Okay, yeah. The text is an excerpt from a conversation where Jesus is answering a question from Thomas, who posed the question after Jesus said something else. And so let's read John 14:1-5 and see the context of the question that Thomas asked. Do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way to where you are going. How can we know the way? And this is the question that Jesus is answering when he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the context is that Jesus is the way, as Tina said, to salvation, which I think ultimately means the way back to God, the way back to God's original purpose in creating Adam and Eve, the way to perfection and sinlessness, unity with heaven. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
And plus, he is a wonderful way through this world. You know, he's like the minesweeper. He went ahead and he got the mine, he got the explosion, he died for it. But he leads us in a way that, because he knows the way, if we hold on to him, he leads us through each and every day, all the trials, all the struggles. He's like our sail, our rudder. He's the way through this mess.
To where, though? When you say through, to where?
To heaven, to salvation.
Well, there you go. So through this world, as you're saying, ultimately back to that unity with God. So you're right. I think that's exactly, we're going through the dark times, through the pain, through the trials, but ultimately it's leading to a destination. Mm-hmm. Consider Hebrews 10:19-23 on this question of Jesus leading through to where. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. And since with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful.
Yeah.
So Jesus opens a new and living way, the way back into at-one-ment, back into the presence of the Father. And notice what Hebrews says entails, that is entailed in the way back. What does it entail? It entails cleansing us, healing us, washing us, restoring us, renewing us. This is what is entailed in the way back, is it not?
Yes.
It does not entail praying a blood payment to the Father. For the Father so loved us, he sent his only begotten Son to create the way back to him. So what is it that Jesus did to make the way through this metaphorical veil?
He provided the second Adam life.
I like what you said.
Yeah.
The metaphor. So in the metaphor, the veil is what then? So if you notice in the metaphor that that the writer of Hebrews is using, the way goes through the veil back into the Father's presence, or the curtain. This is taking imagery from the sanctuary service, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Most holy place where the Shekinah glory is, where at one-ment, where unity is. And Jesus is the way through the veil back into the presence of the Father. So in the metaphor, what is it that is blocking our way to the Father? In the metaphor, it's the veil. And so the question is, what does the veil then represent? And I think you already are answering the question that the veil represents the lies about God that we believe.
Yeah.
And our human nature.
And our fallen nature. And Jesus is the truth that destroys the lies that penetrate through and reveal the truth about the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus partook of this humanity and destroyed the infection of fear and selfishness that Adam brought into this creation and that Jesus received or partook through his mother Mary and restored God's living law of love back into humanity. Thus, he opens the new and living way back into unity with the Father. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah. Thanks. Yes.
Yeah. So here's my paraphrase of those very verses out of Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since Jesus died to bring us the truth about God and to eradicate selfishness from humanity, we no longer need to be afraid, but can confidently enter the most holy place, God's very presence, because Christ's death revealed the truth about God and ripped open the veil of lies told by Satan that blinded our minds and destroyed the infection of selfishness that separated us from him. And since we have this great ministering priest who ministers the truth to all, let the truth permeate us, cleansing, transforming, and changing us as we draw near to God in heart, mind, purpose, method, principle, and character, so that we may have ultimate confidence and trust in him who has revealed himself to be completely trustworthy. Questions? You comfortable with that paraphrase? Is that bring the meaning across? So do you agree that Jesus is the only way to salvation?
Yes.
Yes.
Why? Why is he the only way? Why not other avenues besides Jesus? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. So we agree Jesus is the only way, but why?
The controversy was over him and his position.
Okay, so one reason, that and the why has multiple layers of reason. So one reason is the controversy was over the truth about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And only in Jesus, who is fully God, do we have the questions about God answered. No other being can answer the truth about God other than God himself. If an angel comes, we learn about an angel. So, yes, we learn the truth about Jesus, the truth about the Father. Yep, so that's one. What else?
He was born of God. No other human being other than Adam came directly from God.
Beautifully said. So why? Because there is one human species. Understand, one human species created by God in Eden, and every other human is descended from that creation in Eden, descended from Adam. This one human species all suffers from the same terminal sin condition. And in order to save the species, as was just said, Jesus partook, became a real human being, partook of the life given by God in Eden when he breathed into Adam the breath of, and Jesus, though also came from the Father, Holy Spirit is the Father who incarnated Jesus into Mary And thus we have the life of God restored into humanity through Jesus, and there's no other human being who has the life of God restored into them. And so in Jesus, he partook of the condition, but also had the life of God in him, and therefore he was able to eradicate the infection of fear and selfishness and restore life into humanity. This is reality. There is nothing penal legal going on in this process.
I think of Jesus, and you'll probably laugh at this, but I think of Jesus as a zipper, because you have two separate things, but a zipper brings them together and makes them one unit again.
I like that. That's nice. Yep. He is the Son of God, but he repeatedly referred to himself also as the Son of Man. And you know, man is Adam, the son of Adam. That's man, Adam, the son of Adam. He's the son of, in other words, a descendant of Adam, having partaken of this very creation. He became flesh and dwelt among us, it says in John and other places. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's a real human being, part of the creation that God made in Eden. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph says,
Tim.
Yes.
One other thing. He also restored and validated God's design law back into humanity. Because not only was God's character impugned in heaven, but his law was cast as suspect as well. So Christ is the way back to the Father, because he restored the design law.
The living law of love, truth, freedom, absolutely. Yes. That's that living law of love that he lived out perfectly and refused to act in fear and selfishness when he was tempted on all points like we are. So I agree with you completely. And he also proved by evidence, by action, by deed, that there was no manufacturer's defect in creating Adam.
Right.
Jesus actually succeeded with disadvantages that Adam did not have in Eden.
Right.
Yeah. So well said. Sunday's lesson, first paragraph, says, in John 1:1, the apostle clearly states that Jesus is God, the divine Son. Consequently, in John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The reference of life here has to be divine life, underived eternal self-existence. Because he has life within himself, he can lay down his life and take it again, John 10:17. And because he has life within, he can give life to whom he will, John 5:21. Thoughts or questions about that? Jesus, as the Son of God, has life original to himself, underived from another source, and is immortal. Now, some people that don't believe that Jesus is fully God teach that he is the offspring of the Father. There was a time when Jesus didn't exist. I reject that out of hand. I reject it because the Bible doesn't teach it. You find that the Bible teaches everywhere that Jesus is fully God and all things were made by him. Without him, nothing is made that has been made, and so forth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you believe that text, there wasn't a beginning where there wasn't the Word. The Word was with God in the beginning. So there wasn't a time when Jesus didn't exist. He's always been in existence. So I reject that out of hand. Secondly, I reject it because I understand how agape, other-centered love functions. And there's a lot of attacks around the world on the Trinity. And the attacks, actually, if you're a thoughtful person and move away from imposed law, rules, declarations, proclamations to how reality functions and what's revealed by God in Scripture, science, nature, and experience, then you know these attacks are actually fairly silly. Because a lot of the attacks will stem out of the base argument, if you trace them back, well, you can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Yeah, you're right. You won't find the word there. You also won't find the word investigative judgment in the Bible. Okay, I mean, the word Trinity is simply a word to describe a concept or a truth. You don't need that word. The question is, does God live in a triune perfection of unity or oneness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And when you understand how love functions, functional love cannot exist in a singularity. Right. It requires another. You cannot love in isolation. And if God is love, not loving, if God is love, then it required God to have another. And the minimum number for self-sacrificial love, greater love has no man that he give, self-sacrificial love, is three, not two. Two, you can have reinforcing narcissistic worship and adoration of the other. But three requires often one to sacrifice for the other, as in I've seen narcissistic couples who just are all into each other. Everybody thinks they have the perfect loving because they're always just adoring each other and doing for each other until the baby comes along. And then the mother begins giving attention to the baby and the father gets angry and jealous. It was never love. It was always narcissistic reinforcement. So the minimum number for true agape, other-centered love is three. And this is what the Bible teaches. And if you look at then functionally in Scripture, every time you see Jesus, he's uplifting the Father, and the Holy Spirit is always bringing glory to the Son, and the Father is so proud to give and uplift Jesus. He exalts him above all names, and none of them are seeking for self. They're always uplifting the other. This is how love functions. And some might say, well, that's philosophy. It's not philosophy. It's how love functions. It's functional. It's operational. It's reality. And so those who want to argue are actually arguing something that undermines the character of God, that he is something other than love. If you have a time in universe history past where God was a singularity, well, then you're worshiping a God who is not love. And I reject that out of hand. I think God is love. I think we have the evidence for that built into nature, how all life is built on the principle of giving because it all manifests the nature and character of God. He builds in harmony with himself. So I feel very confident in these truths. So Jesus has life into himself, original, underived from another. But Jesus as the Son of Man, remember he's the Son of God, but also the Son of Man as a human, partook of life that had a beginning. He partook of the life breathed into Adam, and thus Jesus' divinity has no beginning, his humanity did have a beginning. Would we agree with that?
Yeah.
All right, and Jesus offers to share his immortal life with you and I. We can receive immortal life of Christ through trust or faith. As Paul wrote, it is no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Or as Peter wrote, we may become partakers of the divine nature. And so the life that we receive, the eternal life, is the life of Christ, his immortal life that he's sharing with us as we are reconciled to him through faith. Fourth paragraph reads, just as the bronze serpent took the place of the Israelites who had been bitten by serpents, so Jesus took our place, we who have been struck down by sin. He took the penalty that was ours so that we might have the life that was his. How do you understand this paragraph? Is it absolutely wrong?
No.
No. It really, I mean, this paragraph can be quite true depending on how one understands the words chosen. And that goes to what law lens are you reading it through? Is there a penalty for sin?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely there's a penalty for sin. Did Jesus suffer because of our sin?
Yes. Yes.
Suffering that he did not naturally deserve. Suffering that was not naturally his own. Yes, he did. And because he voluntarily chose to take our place, to substitute himself and win a victory that we could never win in our own strength or by ourselves, we can, if we choose to trust him, experience his victory and avoid the penalty of sin. Is that not true?
Yes.
And what is the penalty of sin?
Death.
Eternal.
Which death?
Eternal.
Eternal death. Get your mind around that. That's a critical thought. Many people miss that. There are consequences of sin that we're all suffering here and now. Linda referenced them in the dark trials and difficulties that we see in this world, and Jesus is the way through all these pains and sufferings and even the first death. He has the keys to the grave, the first death. But none of that is actually the penalty for sin, is it? That's consequence of sin, but not penalty of sin. Penalty of sin is eternal non-existence and annihilation. Now, is it possible that these very truths that we read in the paragraph, that Jesus took the penalty that was ours so that we might have the life that was his, could that be understood in a way that interferes with people experiencing the free salvation that Jesus offers?
Yes.
How could this idea, somebody could believe that very sentence in a way that makes it hard for them to experience what that sentence says we can experience?
It depends on whether sin is paying the penalty or whether God is delivering the penalty.
Well said. See, if you hold to Satan's lie that God's law functions like human law, when I'm going to spell out how people can believe that sentence in a way that actually interferes with their ability to experience the free salvation. If one holds to the lie that God's law functions like human law, then the penalty for sin is legally inflicted by God. And God becomes the obstacle to salvation, and Jesus' death is the means whereby we are able to be protected from what God will do to us for sin. The legal lens actually undermines our trust in God. We might trust Jesus, but we don't trust the Father. We need him to mediate, to intercede, to plead, to pay. And we construct theologies that have the function of hiding us or protecting us from God, covered in the righteousness so Father can't see us. Blood applied to record books so the Father won't know in the judgment, because if he sees or knows, he'll have to hurt us. And on these theologies go. So people actually don't trust God, and they live in fear of the day that they'll have to stand without an intercessor. How many have you known have lived in that fear? Rather than understanding the reality that we don't have to live in that fear, because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and the problem of death is what sin brings, not what God brings. But if you hold to the imposed law lie, then you actually teach a God you can't trust, a God who will have to kill you, as was written in December 8, 2023, Adventist Review, which reads, "To spare us, God poured out his wrath against the violation of his law, sin, not on the violators of his law, sinners, but on the sinless Jesus, the only way that God could be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. In short, rather than killing us for violating the law, his law, the Father killed Jesus instead. Or to put it crudely, the Father killed Jesus so he wouldn't have to kill us."
That's awful.
Goldstein. This just a year ago?
Goldstein. This was a year ago.
Goldstein.
Wow.
Goldstein.
Hey, Tim?
Yes.
Could you, for those watching who don't maybe view the final punishment for sin the way you have expressed it, could you put in some scripture that backs up the...
I was about to do that.
Oh, good.
Okay. So here are the scriptures. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Sin, when full grown, gives birth to death, James 1:15. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature, not from God, reaps destruction. The one who sows to the Spirit, though, from the Spirit reaps eternal life. Notice the contrast here in these texts. From God and through Christ comes eternal life, not death. Death comes from sin. This is design law. This is reality. But when you exchange the truth of God's design law for human imposed law, then you teach that death comes from God. Further, it really is so corrupt, because the whole argument has been from the beginning that Satan has alleged that God is like Satan in character. He does evil and then projects it back on heaven and claims that God has the attributes of the evil one. But God is the source of life. And it is through God's working through Jesus, that God destroys death and brings life and immortality to life. So let's look at some more text. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held, who lived all their lives, held slavery by their fear of death. Notice this scripture in context with the others. This scripture teaches who holds the power of death?
The devil.
But what did the review article say who holds the power of death?
God.
Get your mind around this. When you exchange the truth about God's law for human law, you will teach that God is actually Satan in function, that Satan's power of death is now being wielded by God. Oh, maybe that's just one Bible text. Let's not make it on one Bible text. Here's 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Notice life comes from God. Death comes from sin. God, through Christ, destroys death, and death is the weapon or the power of Satan. Yet, when you hold the wrong law concept, you end up teaching that God is the source of death, and God wields the power of death, and God will kill you in the end, and thus you end up worshiping a creature rather than the Creator. And this is why we're still wandering in this wilderness of sin in this world, because the final message of mercy, which was given to finish the Reformation in 1888, has been rejected by the leadership of this organization, and we have been taking a Romanized Christianity. What is a Romanized Christianity? It is a Christianity that teaches that God's law functions like Roman law, a system of rules that requires enforcement, and God functions like a Caesar who must use power to punish rule breakers. And that's the version of Christianity. And all we have done as an organization, as an Adventist organization, is exchange certain doctrinal beliefs like Sabbath for Sunday, State of the Dead, Sanctuary, for other doctrinal beliefs, while we still present them under the Roman law lie, and we still teach that God is the source of pain, suffering, and death, and that death comes out from God as just punishment, rather than death comes from sin itself, and God is the source of life. And this is why we're wandering in the wilderness, and God is waiting for a people to finally take the doctrines and put them in their right setting where they have the right note of truth, and that is that God is creator and his laws are design laws.
Yes.
Questions about any of that?
Well, could you give some more scripture regarding the end of people, the second death being total annihilation rather than burning eternally in hell?
So I'll just reference them, go to our website and look up hell and go for that whole, because that's a long list of if you have one on your mind you want to share, you can share it right now.
No, I don't have one in my mind. I know they're there, but I don't have a photographic memory like you do. But
Jim,
I know there are some, but
Jim,
I just thought
you
might include.
Why do you say that God, through Jesus, destroyed death? Why not just Jesus destroyed death? Why did God have to work through Jesus? Why do you say that?
God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself.
That's
the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily.
But it almost seems like it's putting God above Jesus and the Holy Spirit instead of the...
No. It's the exact opposite. God was in the Son. In other words, why I say it that way is because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in a joint mission. It was God's purpose for Jesus to accomplish what he accomplished in his earthly journey. Unlike the penal substitutionary model where Jesus accomplished something and now goes back to deliver that accomplishment to the Father to get to assuage or propitiate the Father's anger or wrath. No. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but gave him up, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus. He is at the Father's right hand and is also interceding for us. So the reason I say it this way is because I want to make it clear that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are perfectly united in their plan. God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that there is no separation between them in ability, character, methodology, love, purpose, mission. They're all united together. Unlike the penal legal model, which has God as the authoritarian judge who's required to inflict punishments, Jesus is the merciful, self-sacrificial, substitutionary savior who pays the penalty, goes to heaven as the defense attorney, pleads before the judge on our behalf, offers a payment so the judge won't kill us. No, we want to do away with that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Monday's lesson asks the question, how do we receive eternal life? If you were on an elevator with someone and they said, I'm not a Christian. Tell me, how do you believe you receive eternal life? What would you tell somebody?
Through faith.
Through faith.
Yeah, I mean, you have to have, we don't see God. We can't see God. We have to have faith in his works, what has happened.
All right, so let's affirm that from a Bible story that would suggest that's the answer, or describe, not suggest, it tells us that's the answer. Acts 16, 29 through 34. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Wouldn't that say, in other words, you know, the Greek there, believe in the Lord is have faith. It's the same thing. Believe in the Lord, have faith. How could they be baptized on the same day they chose to believe in Jesus?
Why couldn't they?
Didn't the apostles get this wrong? Yeah. Weren't they supposed to have the family say a sinner's prayer, then enroll them in several weeks of Bible study and doctrines classes to teach them the correct doctrines? And then weren't they supposed to call the jailer to quit his Sabbath jailer's job and change their diet away from to the healthier kosher diet and quit using alcohol and start paying tithe before they could be baptized?
It depends on what they were joining.
Exactly. How about the Ethiopian?
You see, I'm making a point here, don't you?
Yeah.
Do we practice gospel ministry the way Paul and Silas were doing it, the way Philip was doing it?
No.
Why not?
Because when people are baptized in our church, they're baptized into a church, not into the belief in God.
So they're baptized into a system.
Yeah.
Yes.
Was Paul baptizing people into a organization?
No.
He was baptizing them into a saving relationship with Jesus as their Savior.
Right.
Now, technically, I would tell you, if you talk to any Adventist pastor, they would take offense at what I'm doing here, because they would absolutely insist that the baptisms by Adventist pastors are into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They would absolutely insist on that. And I think they intend it. I'm going to suggest any Adventist pastors listening that is it possible that your intentions, your good-hearted intentions, could be obstructed by the organizational structure that has, with all good motive, been built up around the process? I don't think the motive for the doctrinal classes or the other elements are to cause harm. I think the motive is to be helpful, but I'm suggesting if you come along with human additions to the process, even with good intentions, is it possible that we've actually interfering with God's methodologies? For instance, does anyone believe that a person can overcome sin in their life through their hard work?
It's impossible.
But oftentimes I've heard, now it's not consistent, but that oftentimes I've heard and seen The structure is such that you have to clean your life up first, quit your Sabbath job, quit your smoking, quit your drinking, all these things, change your diet before you can be baptized. But baptism is symbolic of surrendering your heart and mind into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and being infilled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth and love, which convicts one and enlightens the areas that need to be changed. And then as we choose, empowers us to make the change. So I'm suggesting the biblical model, that when a heart is converted, we should immediately bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then then we can enroll them into study classes, because who doesn't want to grow and learn? Right? Who doesn't want to develop in advance? But that isn't a criteria to the saving relationship. It's part of the journey after the saving relationship, isn't it?
Yes.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Tim, I found the text, going back to the hell thing, Job 38, the Lord says to Job, "Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness?"
Okay, so that's poetry. That's metaphor. That doesn't really explain anything. We have to interpret that. That's, to me, doesn't nail anything down. That's all in the context of the rest of Scripture. And so if you want to make the case you're making, you have to go to Revelation 20, first and second death. Second death has no power. You have to go to how the grave and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. You'll have to go. There's a whole long Bible study one has to do to get to the question you're interested in. I don't disagree that that text says that, but if you throw that at somebody as proof that the second death is annihilation, I don't think that text alone proves anything, does it?
Well, it helps to have the other text, but I like that it says the Lord said this. This came directly from God.
Yeah, no, it does, but it's still kind of poetically and metaphorically described. It doesn't just simply say all life ceases and your soul will be annihilated.
Yeah, I guess it depends on what your description of deepest darkness means.
Yeah, exactly. And many Christians teach deep darkness as being an eternal immortal soul living forever in the darkness of hell, where there's no light from God's kingdom anymore, and they're in misery and agony forever in the deep darkness. That's what they would say.
Or flames.
Yeah. I agree with you that that's how I interpret it, because I have the whole other 66 books of Scripture to add light to that. But this is the danger, is when you take a text here and a text there to try to prove one point, that as you put that out, other people's minds will have other ways they hear or interpret that, other lenses. And so it's a long Bible study to get to that point. And I encourage people to go to the website and read some of the stuff where we talk about immortality of the soul or not. It goes back to the character of God. The whole eternal burning hell thing is based on a myth that in Eden, God created human beings with immortality. Look at that. Any Christian who thinks that, just ask and inquire. If that were true, what does that say about God?
Yeah.
Does he have foreknowledge? Did he know they were going to sin? Did he know they'd have children? He gave them reproductive abilities. Did he know that they'd have children and they already have immortality and some of these children might die, as children before, at age 10, 12, 14, being abused and exploited in some horrendous situation and never accept Jesus as their Savior. And he created such people to live forever in hell and torment. What kind of a God would do that? If he didn't have foreknowledge, then did he not have even anticipatory possibility to prethink the potential problem? Then he's a little naive. Oh, boy, that one caught me off guard. Didn't see that one coming. Either way you go, this idea of immortality of the soul in Eden is just horrible what it says about God. He's either a sadistic monster who knew he was going to do it, or he's naive and pathetic, and he's not worth our worship. The only way that God is awesome is if God created them with immortality, gave them an opportunity to decide what kind of beings they would become, loyal, faithful, true, knowing good in Eden, or would they rebel and know evil? And then if they know evil, then he would send his son to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light, because they don't have life and immortality yet. And he offers us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And he offers eternal life because he still wants us to live eternally for him, but it's not something we already possess. This is the only way it makes sense to me. So salvation happens when a heart and mind that was living in fear and selfishness surrenders to Jesus in trust and receives through their trust, which Tina rightly said is faith, it's the same thing, a new heart and right spirit, a new animating energy, a love for God and a love for others, a trust in God rather than a trust in self. And they then begin making choices to act upon those new animating principles of love and trust God with how things turn out rather than always angling to protect self. This is what it means to be saved, to in trust receive a new animating energy that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the lesson asks the following question: how does the promise of having eternal life impact how we view our temporal life here? I think it's a quite significant question. Can you think of examples from the Bible, from history, from recent events of how Satan tricks people into valuing temporal life over eternal life? How inflaming fear of losing temporal life causes people to make choices to distrust God and align with Satan and his methods and practices. Can you think of examples of that? So we all are born infected with fear and selfishness, and the natural drive of our fallen state is described as survival of the fittest, watching out for number one, and all jurisdictions of the world consider it justifiable for you to kill in order to defend yourself. To defend yourself against assault, kill rather than be killed. If somebody's trying to kill you, it's justifiable to use power to kill. Isn't that true in all the kingdoms of the earth?
Yes.
Yes. Did Jesus demonstrate that at the cross? Or did he demonstrate another method? That he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Even though all power is given to me, I won't use power to stop an unjust killing. Was the killing of Jesus at the cross a just killing or an unjust killing?
Just.
And did Jesus have the power to stop it?
Yes.
But he didn't stop it. He didn't act in self-interest. He actually surrendered self in order to destroy this infection of fear and selfishness. That was Jesus. Is this the only person who's ever done that? How about Daniel in the lion's den? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How about Stephen when they were stoning him? Was that a just killing or an unjust killing? How about the martyred apostles? How about the martyrs through history? I mean, do we find that those who have been reborn begin living different methodologies? And in fact, Revelation describes in Revelation 12:11, those who are saved in these words: they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It doesn't mean they're suicidal. It doesn't mean they want to die. It doesn't mean they kill themselves. It means that when the pressures of the enemy comes and threatens your life, you don't love your life more than you love God and the truth, that you won't run away from duty, that you won't run away from living out God's kingdom, that you're willing to be a person like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and stand for truth, even if someone threatens to throw you in the fire. That is not human motivation. That is not natural desire. You can't get that by willpower. You only get that through a surrendered life to Jesus Christ and an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes.
But Satan's method is to inflame fear, to get us to turn our minds and hearts away from God, Jesus, love, trust, truth, and onto the abuse and coercion and mistreatment we see in this world and the threats and the dangers. And then to use the methods of this world to try to make a good outcome. The high priest Caiaphas went down this pathway in John chapter 11. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish. Look, we're under threat. If we don't take this action, how are we going to save ourselves? It's okay to kill one innocent man as long as it has this good outcome of protecting the nation. hey, you guys don't understand. Our healthcare system, our churches, our hospitals, our schools, they're under threat from the government. It's better to coerce consciences of people and make them get an experimental injection than lose our Medicare payments. What's wrong with you people? We saw the same thing in this recent election cycle that just ended. How many times did you hear fear, 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 existential threat, democracy is coming to an end, danger, danger, danger? And I can't tell you the emails I got from people, the text messages I got. And where were they looking? They weren't looking to Jesus. They weren't trusting him with the outcome. They weren't willing to give their life. And so this fear was leading people and leads people to be willing to do all types of self-justifying, ends justify the means actions in order to ensure the outcome, to make sure we're all safe. Classic. Get your mind around this. We can never win God's cause by using Satan's methods. It's a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap. It's a trap. Satan will have his evil cohorts do evil things, steal, murder, rape, abuse, exploit, lie, cheat. He will have his evil cohorts do evil things. But there are many people who will not be seduced into participating in direct evil like that. And so how does he get them? By seeking to stop the evil by using his methods of abuse on others. And so we've got to take control of the government. And it's okay to put in fake ballots as long as we can hold on to power, because we've got to protect from the evildoers out there. Yeah. And notice I didn't mention either side of the political argument. Because people on both sides are trapped into using the methods of the devil to advance what they believe is a good cause. That's the trap. Tuesday's lesson. And that's what happens when you exchange valuing eternal life for temporal life. Tuesday's lesson is about believing in the new birth experience. Can a person believe in Jesus and not experience a new birth?
Yes, yes.
Don't the devils believe and tremble, the Bible says? Yeah. So you're right, absolutely. So believing, saving belief in Jesus means more than just acknowledging or being aware of or even being certain that he is the Son of God. Didn't some of the demoniacs follow Jesus around and proclaim he is the Son of the living God? The demons know he's the Son of God. And they're certain of it. I would suggest the demons are more certain than a lot of Christians are. Okay? But that's not saving faith. Saving faith means something else. What's it mean?
Changed
heart. A surrendered heart, a trust, that you trust God with your being. You trust Jesus to enter your mind and heart. You surrender outcomes to him. You're not survival driven. It's not protecting self anymore. Can a person be saved without a new birth experience? Or is a new birth experience required for salvation?
Well, how about the people that never heard of the name of God, but through nature?
Do they have a new birth experience?
Yes.
They choose the right, the good.
Do they have a new birth experience? What is the new birth experience? A new heart and right spirit. That's the new birth, right? New birth, what's it mean? A new life, a new animating energy, new motivations, new drives. That's metaphorically described as taking out the heart of stone or putting in a tender heart, or circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, or writing the law upon the heart and mind. Aren't those the way the Bible describes the new birth experience? Mm-hmm. Yes or no?
Yes.
And in Romans chapter 2, to Tina's point, Paul says those who have not heard the law, the Torah, the scriptures, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are law unto themselves, showing that the law has been written upon their heart. That's a new birth experience. Okay. So can a person be saved without being recreated, renewed in heart and mind with the spirit of love and trust?
No,
that's what it means. So the new birth experience is what it means to be saved. Now, next question. Is the new birth experience different from or the exact same event as justification?
Yeah, the same.
Same, yeah. I agree with you. It is the same. Then follow along there. Is the new birth experience something that happens in record books or something that happens in hearts and minds?
Hearts and minds.
Then what about justification? Is justification something that happens in record books, a legal accounting and declaration of status change in a heavenly court system when we accept the legal payment of Jesus? Or is justification, just like the rebirth experience, something that actually happens inside hearts and minds of people?
Yes, it's the heart work.
And justification actually means setting right what's wrong. That's what it means, putting right or setting right what's wrong. And then the question is, what's wrong that needs to be set right? And it's the sinful hearts of human beings. Our hearts and minds are out of harmony with God. They're wrong. And they need to be put right or made right or set right. And thus, there are two aspects to justification for the human race. The first aspect is species justification. Jesus is our human substitute, and the second Adam took upon himself the terminal sin condition with which Adam infected the species, and in his person, he took humanity back into harmony with God and restored the species to perfection, or set the human species right by his own personal life victory journey for us. Yes or no?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yes, so that's justifying the human species, and simultaneously having done that, he revealed the truth that wins us to trust, and for all who trust him, we receive the life of Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit, and we're individually set right by faith. We're reborn, recreated, renewed, restored, and this is what the Bible means about Abraham. Abraham, the natural heart that we inherit from Adam, the Bible describes as enmity to God, distrust, alien, hostile, at war with God. That's the heart we inherit from Adam. And Abraham trusted God. His heart of distrust was changed or set to trust. And only after he had faith or trusted God, then did God recognize, declare, account, or reckon that Abraham was justified or righteous because, in fact, his heart was now set right or righteous again. It actually happened first.
Yes.
That's reality. There's nothing penal legal going on. And I want you to understand that, because the penal legal theologians create a false reality that obstruct people from experiencing the empowering of God's presence. And they teach them that justification is accepting a legal payment where you're declared to be righteous while you remain unrighteous. But the Bible teaches the following, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's our substitutionary Savior. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not that we might be declared righteous while we remain unrighteous. Oh no, when we're in unity with him, when we've trusted him, when we've opened the heart to him, we get a new heart and right spirit. The distrusting heart is replaced with a trusting heart. We become the righteousness of God.
Yes.
So the lesson states the following. Faith, biblical faith, based on the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is the foundation of our faith. Faith is the great blessing, the eye that sees and the ear that hears. The humanistic approach to faith states that we must find a foundation, the criteria for faith, and then believe. In contrast, the biblical approach states that faith is the foundation, a gift from God. We start with the foundation of faith, and then from there we grow in understanding and grace. I must not be understanding this. I must be confused by what they're saying, because this makes no sense to me. Tell me if I'm misunderstanding. But are they saying that we must have faith based on something other than evidence, reason, facts, truth, historical accomplishments, revealed reality, that we must believe without evidence? Is that what they're saying?
Sounds like it. Seems way too circular to me.
This is classic. I'm going to tell you, this is classic what you get. I'm telling you. How much truth does Satan have on his side?
None.
None. How much truth is on God's side?
All.
So in this battle for hearts and minds, who benefits if we turn away from evidence, facts, and truth?
Satan.
That's where this idea comes from, folks. It's a deceit. It's a lie that our faith is based on something other than the revealed truth. This is the purpose of Scripture. It is God's revelation of his actual actions through history, ultimately in the life of Jesus Christ, so that we are one by the evidence given to us by God, not because God simply declared it or somehow used divine power to magically work in hearts to bring us to some sense of conviction on some other avenue than truth, evidence, and facts. Consider these two statements. One's Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. What's hearing the message mean? It's the message of truth, isn't it? The truth about Jesus, which is accomplishment. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus is accomplishment. It's not claims. It's not proclamations. And then Steps to Christ 105. God never asks us to believe without giving sufficient evidence upon which to base our faith. His existence, his character, the truthfulness of his word are all established by testimony that appeals to our reason. And this testimony is abundant, yet God has never removed the possibility of doubt. Our faith must rest upon evidence, not demonstration. Those who wish to doubt will have opportunity, while those who really desire to know truth will find plenty of evidence upon which to rest their faith. This is reality. We worship the God of reality, the creator, and he has given abundant evidence to us in scripture, in science and nature, in life experiences, and he wants us to be lovers of truth who will search out the truth and establish our faith in him because it is reality, it is true. A couple really other points I want to make before we end the lesson today. In Wednesday's lesson, it says the sin of the Hebrews when they were at Kadesh Barnea was to doubt the word of God. God had asked them to go up and take the land. 12 spies were sent to Canaan to spy out the land. They came back with two reports. The majority gave a negative report. There were giants in the land, walled cities, weapons that we have never seen before, and well-trained armies. By contrast, we have been slaves in the land of Egypt with little military experience. 10 spies voted no based on the overwhelming evidence from a human standpoint. 2 spies voted yes based upon their faith in the overwhelming power and word of God. Do you see what they're doing here?
Yeah.
They're trying to suggest you should have faith on power and words, not on evidence.
Wow. Yeah.
That's what they're suggesting. What did the quote from Steps to Christ just say? That our faith is to be based on
evidence.
The problem with the spies was not that they gave a false report. They gave a true report of the giants, the walled cities, the weapons. They gave a true report that they were slaves. But all those things were factually true, but they left something out. They forgot all the evidences that God had given. God's existence had been revealed to them, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the walking through on dry ground, the manna at every day, the miraculous manna, and the miraculous protection where their clothes didn't wear out and the scorpions didn't bite, and on and on and on. God's care, his existence, his love, his care was all based on demonstrated evidences in reality. And in fact, it says in Deuteronomy 29:6 regarding the plagues, I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. God didn't say believe because I said so. He said, believe because I've revealed that I'm a God of love. I care about you. And on it goes. Remember, the 70 princes went up and saw God on the mountain along with Moses. Moses' face is radiating. They brought water from the rock. He brought on and on it goes. This is the exact opposite. I want you to understand Satan's method. Satan's method is the method of declared words, of proclamations, of authority, of position. Yeah. Notice in Isaiah 14:13 and 14. talking about Lucifer's fall. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of the Assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. This is all claims, declarations, proclamations. Lucifer is not saying, I am going to become a divine being. He's not saying I have infinite powers. He's not actually changing the reality of his capacities or nature. It is fantasy. It is fiction. It's artificial. It's imposed. It's authority by claiming power he does not possess and attempting to exert it over others, which is how all human authorities work. By rules made up and exerting enforcement over others. That's his method. And that's how the lesson is suggesting you believe God works. You believe because God has said it. That's all there is to it. Don't question it. That's right. But understand, God always speaks the truth. And we are wise to believe, listen, and follow his word because his word is always truth. So we are wise to follow. But understand the difference. This is critical. Yeah. What God says is true because it's how reality works and how it is. God saying it doesn't make it true. He says it because it is true.
Yes.
Reality.
That's the difference. And if you forget that and don't understand the truth itself, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you don't know the truth for yourself and you substitute words and proclamations of someone in a position of authority, then when the devil comes impersonating Christ, have faith in my word, believe my word, take my word. This is how many, including probably many people who have written stuff like I read to you out of the review, are going to be duped because a powerful word has spoken. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you do not ask us to believe based on claims and proclamations and declarations, that you, while your word is always true, it's true because it's reality. You are the truth. You are the creator. You are the sustainer. And we are so thankful that you've invited us into understanding friendship. You've revealed the truth and love and created space and time for us to think and to reason. And you invite us to come and reason together that our sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. It is coming back to a knowledge of the truth, being fully persuaded in our own mind. And we open our hearts to you and ask that your Holy Spirit will come in and take the victory of Christ and restore us back into your perfect ideal that you intended us in Adam and you perfected in Christ. So it's no longer our old fear-ridden, selfish lives living, but you, Jesus, are living in us. Open the avenues for this message to go forward. May the world be lighted. May you come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.